But anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do come together tonight in your name. It is our request and our desire, Lord, that you would enrich our fellowship with you because of the things that we will hear and learn tonight. Lord, we ask that we might be those who are governed by your truth, that we would be filled with a spirit of truth, and that we would walk in your truth. We ask you for this blessing and this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight is the fourth part of our introduction to the book of Genesis. And I know I'm known for long introductions, but this one kind of takes the cake, I suppose. And actually, I do promise that next week we'll actually start exegeting the text. But tonight I want to deal with what I think is one of the last, the critical series of questions we need to address, and that is the issue of the authorship of the book of Genesis. I know that some of you are saying, well, I already have settled in my mind that issue. Why do we need to talk about it? And mainly because if you share your faith, sooner or later, this is one of the many questions that will come up, and I want to equip you for it. So far in our study, we've looked at many different arguments that are given against accepting a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis in general, and the creation account in particular. And in the process, I've sought to really bring you to an agreement with me, at least on two key points. Number one, that evolutionary thesis is really a self-contradictory system that's factually unsupported and really represents a belief system rather than scientific theory or even scientific thesis. That it's something that I believe should be rejected on its merits or its lack thereof. And secondly, what I've sought to implant in your brains is that evolution is incompatible with the Genesis account, that no attempt to write the evolutionary process into the 6 days of creation or the geological ages, it's neither logical nor is it textually allowable, at least if you're going to be true to the biblical text. The bottom line is that if one is honest, you have to either accept the Genesis account on faith, since no one was there to witness the events that actually transpired other than God himself, or else you have to accept the evolutionary thesis on faith, since there is really no substantiating evidence to support it, and in fact it runs counter to most of what we have observed as being the laws of the universe in which we live. Now, a little bit of disclaimer here. If you haven't been with us previously and this is your first night to come into this church and this series of messages, then you may be having an intellectual problem right now. And I would just say that before you conclude that not all of us have evolved past Neanderthals, and me in particular, I suggest that you pick up the previous three messages and listen to them so you'll understand how I've come to those conclusions. Which again brings me to another issue in our series of disputes, is that is who actually wrote the book of Genesis. As far back as we can look into Israel's history, Genesis has been clearly attributed to the authorship of Moses. There are over 1,000 separate Old Testament and New Testament references that identify Moses as being Israel's lawgiver, which includes all five of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are simply known to us as the book of Moses. This would include even testimony by Jesus, that Jesus himself clearly recognized or identified Moses as the author of the books of the first five books of the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew 8:4, after Jesus has healed the leper, he gives him this instruction. He says, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them," referring to the Levitical instructions. In Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8, when they were discussing questions of divorce and what was allowable, he again said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way, a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Mark 7, verse 10, when Jesus was speaking to them regarding making of offerings. He said, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." Again, direct reference to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then finally, Luke 24, as Luke is concluding that gospel record, he says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Further on in verse 44, he added, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So one of the things we have to understand is that Jesus himself clearly recognized Moses as being the authors of the book. But over 80 times he's mentioned by name by other writers in the New Testament. 25 times direct quotations from the Old Testament books of Moses are clearly and directly attributed to his authorship. So this makes really one thing, I think, very, very clear. Number one, there is absolutely no question in the mind of the patriarchs, in the mind of Jesus, in the mind of the New Testament writers, that the author of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy was Moses. And it's evident that this was also the uniform tradition of both the Jewish scribes and the Christian fathers from the earliest recorded times that we can identify. This was obviously, therefore, the common view of the majority of people for centuries. It was believed to be rather a settled issue, at least until the advent of what we call modern critical theory, which, interesting, quite coincidentally arose simultaneously with Darwinian thesis of evolution. This group that really began to ask these questions came to refer to themselves as the School of Higher Criticism. It's interesting, when we get the chance to give ourselves titles, they're always lofty. I don't know if you noticed that about you and me, but what we need to do is distinguish them from what's called the School of Textual Criticism. Textual criticism is really a scholarly discipline that is sets out to determine as closely as possible the form of what the old manuscripts literally said in terms of the original text. In other words, a textual scholar is someone who is trying to derive what was written originally in the text of scriptures. And this is a very, you know, in-depth and challenging endeavor. It's one of the reasons in some ways we find that there are changes or we might say revisions that are made ever so minor many times, but nonetheless in the text because of new lights or insights that come through archaeology and new manuscript finds. But this is quite different from the School of Higher Criticism because it is really a world of speculation. Their speculations found their origins really based upon silence. And that is that they begin to try to fill in the blanks in biblical history with their own ideas, their own opinions, and to present them as historically based deductions. If you've ever had the fortune or misfortune to watch many of the programs that are put out by A&E or Discovery Channel, and when they begin to talk about biblical history, you know, who was the historical Jesus? PBS did a whole series on that. And you hear these men making quite amazing statements about Jesus or the patriarchs or the biblical record, things that you'd never heard before and you never saw in your reading. What that really is most times are the speculative theories or opinions of men of this school of higher criticism. They tend to have an extremely liberal leaning. And what always irritates me is that they always present their conclusions as something that's based upon some hard fact. For example, you may have heard the one that Jesus was really the product of a rape of Mary by a Roman soldier. And this is a theory that's floating out there now, that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. The truth was that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and many of these were soldiers who had come from Western Europe with the Roman legions, and therefore, because we have this record of Jesus being blue-eyed and blonde hair, therefore, this may be the explanation behind that. Now, you listen to this, and I think the average person who has no background in biblical history would say, "Oh, wow, that's fascinating. I never knew that." But what you have to understand that's completely made up. It's made up even of bad historical research and archaeology. I mean, one of the things we know is that most of the legions that were in Palestine at this time were from the region of Syria. They were not blonde, blue-eyed Germans who happened to take a wrong turn someplace. And again, what's the basis of Mary being raped by one of these soldiers? Well, it's just fabrication. It begins with a concept that the virgin birth is an impossibility, and therefore, how do we explain it? Well, this is the explanation somebody comes up. It's a novel idea. And so when you talk about the higher school of higher criticism, I would always encourage you to kind of view it with a skeptical eye, because 99.9% of higher critics give the rest a bad name. So, you know, just kind of approach it from that point of view. It'll take a while for that one to sink in, I know. But I think that these scholars noted, for example, that the books of Moses ends with the account of Moses' death and burial. And so they right away they said, well, obviously Moses didn't write this because nobody writes about their own death and their own burial. And this is a correct conclusion. There must have been some editing of the text that took place sometime in the ancient past. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that, in fact, there was an editor. His name was Ezra the scribe. This has been part of Jewish teaching for as long as Ezra has been dead, actually. But nonetheless, we have an account, but they don't accept that. In fact, they don't really limit it there. They draw the conclusion that all of the Old Testament was compiled sometime between the reign of King Hezekiah and the death of Ezra the scribe, a period of about 250 years in Israel's chronological history, Hezekiah being one of the last of the kings of Judah and Ezra the scribe coming along, you know, about 80 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, or after the return from the destruction. Basically, what they say is what Ezra did and the other writers did is they had some source material that they drew their conclusions from. And it's interesting, they've given names to these sources. For example, they point out that there was a Jehovist document that was written about 850 BC. There was another Elohist document named after Elohim in 750 BC. Then there was a Deuteronomist document that came in 620 BC. And then finally the priestly document that was basically produced around 500 BC. It sounds so authoritative, but here's the problem. These documents don't exist except in the minds of these individuals who made them up. It's not like they have some document out there, but yet if you listen to them discuss it, they'll say, well, what we know about it is that this was truly the result of the Jehovist document, but they're just kind of making it up. You may even hear it in the gospel discussions. They'll talk about, well, the gospels were really first written by Q, and then the other gospel writers took Q and wrote their documents. Well, who's Q? Q is the fictional character that they've made up. The fictional manuscript. And I mean, I don't, some of you may be saying, oh, they couldn't be really that facetious, that silly, could they? Well, yes, they can. I mean, so basically, they operate under this premise that none of the textual scripts, texts of the Old Testament we have, were ever written really by the men who they're attributed to. Now, this whole theory has taken a real beating recently. And one of the best gifts that has been given to the church is the science of archaeology. You realize 150 years ago, there was no archaeology. This is a relatively new science. And it began with the desire of certain biblical historians and theologians saying, the Bible says there were these places. Let's go to where the Bible says those places were and start digging in the ground and see if we can find them. And that became the beginning of biblical archaeology. Well, one of the things that's really interesting is that regarding the sources, the origins of the biblical text, these critics have basically contended that the text that we have today, the Old Testament texts in particular, were a later production of this period from Hezekiah to Ezra. But then some things began to happen. For example, in the Tell, in the ancient city of Dan in the northern Galilee region, they uncovered a stele, that is a stone plaque, that was carved by Mesha, the Moabite king, when he conquered that city in that region. And in it, he speaks about having victory over the house of David, defeating the house of David. Now, why is that significant? Well, because, you see, these same individuals have claimed that David never really existed. They said he's a fictional character because David is not a very common Jewish name. It literally means beloved of the Lord. It's a very unusual name. He's the only biblical character who has that name, if you ever noticed. And so they said, obviously, he didn't exist because he has a different name. Now, then they dig up this thing, and you know, like we talk about things being chiseled on stone. In archaeology, this is pretty powerful arguments. When you dig up a stone dated from about the 9th century before Christ, and you find the name David, the house of David, speaking of David as being an individual and also as being a king reigning over the nation of Israel, suddenly it became impossible to deny anymore that David was an actual figure. He was actually a historical character. He was actually a king, and he was actually a very powerful and prominent king. Even a more interesting find, I think, was there was a cemetery that was uncovered outside of Jerusalem on the Western Hill. And as they were excavating it, they were going through these various tombs. And one of the things you find about Jerusalem is there are tombs everywhere. I mean, the ancient city is literally honeycombed with them, and can be quite hazardous sometimes. If there's been a lot of rain, you can actually go down and find yourself inside a pile of bones that nobody knew was there. But on this particular occasion, they were excavating these particular graves, seeing what they could find. And most of these have been picked through pretty thoroughly, so there's not a lot of artifacts left over by the time that the archaeologists get there. You know, grave robbing is an old art, an old profession. So there was this one young boy who was bothering the archaeologists, and because he was real curious as what's going on. So finally, the head archaeologist said, "Why don't you go over there and dig around in that tomb over there and see what you can find?" Well, the young boy goes over there and starts scraping around, and what happens is the floor of this grave niche caves in, and suddenly he lands in a pile of stuff, and he starts digging around in it. Well, it turns out that this is a grave that was dug from the 8th century before Christ, and when they finally went through it, they found a number of artifacts, jewelry and different things that were left over. But most interestingly, there was a little tiny necklace or a pendant, really, it was a leather cord, and around the cord was wrapped this flat silver scroll, essentially. It was wrapped around the leather, and it's about the size of a cigarette butt. It took them 3 years to unroll this because they would have to glue it and roll it out little by little. And finally, when they got it unrolled, they found some Hebrew characters that were repeated in series of threes, and they couldn't figure out what in the world is this text. Finally, one of the secretaries, as they were discussing this over lunch, the archaeologists were puzzling over it, one of the secretaries said, "You know, that reminds me of something my grandfather used to always say to us," and he began to quote out of Numbers chapter 6, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you." You remember the passage? And suddenly everybody at the table went, "That's it." And what was amazing about it was, as they went back and they began to examine it, it fit perfectly. And what they realized is now we have a passage of the Old Testament book of Numbers that predates anything else that we have in terms of the biblical text, which tells us what? It tells us that the book of Numbers that we're reading today read the same in the 8th century that it does today. It was the same passages of Scripture. And so this has really caused some real problems for these higher critics, because suddenly the foundations and upon their conclusions have been steadily stripped away. And there are many others that have passed away in the meantime. Because when we ask the question, well, what is the basis upon their views? I mean, how did they come to these conclusions? And I would say to you, it's not based upon any kind of textual or archaeological discovery. In fact, just the opposite. But it begins, first of all, with an unquestioned faith in evolution. We call it an a priori judgment, a decision that you come to before you've seen the facts. Now, all of us are in danger of that all the time, aren't we? We all have a problem of drawing conclusions before we know the whole story. I know Proverbs says a fool speaks before he hears the whole matter, but then again, which of us hasn't played the part of a fool on several occasions in our life? And this essentially is a liability we all struggle with, but these guys, they developed it into a professional quality. They begin with the assumption, and most of the scientific community does operate in this way. We assume that this is a foundational principle, that we're not going to discuss it, and then we're going to draw our conclusions based upon that assumption. So if you begin with an idea of an evolutionary development of mankind, then the Bible automatically becomes an irrelevant text. You know, to be intellectually consistent, to be logical, you have no other real, honest conclusion that you can come to if that's your point of view. But secondly, they have come to the point that because they said there is no evidence that Moses ever existed and therefore he must have been a mythological figure, they felt that way about King David. They would say that about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob, about Noah, and certainly about Adam, that none of these guys ever really existed. They're really just kind of figmental creatures from mythological past experiences. And thirdly, they operated under the premise that man did not learn how to write and communicate in written form until the 12th century B.C. 1,300 years before Christ was the first time that men ever began to write. And, of course, that would be after the time of Moses, who probably led the children of Israel out of Egypt around 1,445 B.C. So, therefore, how could Moses have ever composed it? Because he didn't even know how to write. Now, we know at least that this last assumption is wrong now. I mean, that's been repudiated pretty well. Ralph Linton, who is one of the leading anthropologists in the world today, simply put it this way. He said, writing appears almost simultaneously, sometime between 5,000 and 6,000 years ago in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Indus Valley, in India, in other words. So what you have, he says, interestingly, there doesn't seem to be one source from which written communication began. It all began, appears all at once, 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. Now, when does that put the beginning of writing? Well, around 4,000 BC, when does the biblical record say that Adam and Eve lived? Well, the biblical chronology puts them around between 4,000 and 5,000 BC. So we find that even Adam would have fit into the framework of what we call the time of written communication. But even more importantly, renowned archaeologist Nelson Gluick summed it up this way. He says, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In other words, it's never caused a reversal of anything that the Bible says. It's never proved anything in the Bible to be incorrect. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Every single archaeological discovery has served to confirm the biblical record, not to undermine it. In other words, when Moses spoke about places, about persons, about practices, of peoples of ancient times, when he talks about Abraham, when he talks about Joseph and so forth, he describes cultures and conditions of those cultures in that world, in Canaan and Mesopotamia and Egypt. His statements completely agree with what archaeology has discovered to be true about those times. In other words, whoever wrote about these events must have lived at the time in which those events transpired, because he is far too familiar with even the subtle nuances that archaeology has uncovered about those ancient times. He had to be an eyewitness. By the 7th or 8th century before Christ, or that's thousands of years after the events recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, all of these details would have changed several times and the information lost. In other words, when one examines, for example, the textual content of the Bible, well, the discipline of linguistics, the science of linguistics, has found, as Dr. Henry Morris points out, he says, linguistic studies by numerous first-rate biblical scholars have repeatedly shown that there is no real substance to the claims of higher critics that the language of Genesis was much later than the time of Moses. In other words, what do archaeologists lend to us? When they begin to produce written materials from the time that is correspondent to the lifetime of Moses, and they examine and compare the writings of Genesis, the cultural descriptions, the physical descriptions of the nations, the names that are given to the various locales of cities and so forth, and they compare them with other contemporary writings, what they find is that they're the same. Now, why is that important? Well, for one simple reason. Language changes all the time. In fact, you know, what linguists find is they go back in the history of language and they can trace the period in which something happened by the style of writing, by the vocabulary it's used, even the syntax and sentence structure, and sometimes even the grammar. They can tell when things are written. I mean, we do this all the time, you know. Remember when you were in school, at least maybe when I was in school, we used to have to read Chaucer. And I remember thinking, boy, this guy didn't know how to talk. I mean, you know, and the same thing is true when you read Shakespeare's sonnets today. It's a challenge, you know. Most guys just go for the cliff notes because you can't even get through the stuff because there's a language, there's a vocabulary. In fact, one of the arguments, I think compelling arguments, for newer versions of the Bible is simply because between 1611, when the King James is written, until today, there are over 500 words in the King James versions that have different meanings than they did in 1611. You know, when we talk about somebody's lifestyle, they use the term conversation. In 1611, you talked about a person's conversation. You weren't talking about the words that he used. You were talking about the way he lived his life. Well, that we have limited the meaning of that word to verbal communication now, what we talk about. But that wasn't the case. And that's true of every and any language. It changes. And so linguists can actually identify the time frame in which certain events or certain things were written by those changes. So one of the things that's fascinating is that when you look at the text of Genesis and you compare it to the time in which Moses lived, what do we find? That it's completely identical. It follows completely across course. And that's true of even the oldest book in the Bible, Job, which is true, really is very similar to the language that was used in the time of Abraham, of which Job is believed to have been a contemporary. So these things become really kind of strong arguments that what we're reading here is historical accounts and not just some fictional thing that was drawn up from some past era. So having said that, if we can accept that Moses wrote Genesis, the question remains, how did he get his information? After all, the information recorded in Genesis predates even the life of Moses. Now, there are three possibilities. The first one we could call direct divine revelation. Vision, an audible voice, automatic writing, I don't know. Many people think, well, God just gave it to him. He was just sitting there one day and his hand went up in the air and grabbed the stylus and went over and dipped it in ink and then found paper and he just began to writing. And as he was writing it, he was reading it and going, wow, that's interesting stuff. You know, and this is kind of a view that some people have or some variation on that theme. It's possible. I mean, God can do anything, but it's not likely because there's no parallel anywhere in Scripture of God communicating in that way. I know somebody will say, well, wasn't that what the prophets did? Yes, but there was a difference. The prophets spoke of future events. They never spoke of historical events. You know, they never prophesied in arrear. I can prophesy in arrear. You know, I'm real accurate in prophesying backwards. I've never been wrong, except, well, I take that back. My wife says my memory isn't all that great. It tends to be, in fact, very creative. I recall things always in a more favorable light for myself than really was true, but that's part of my psychosis. We won't go there. But the bottom line is that that's not a pattern that we see within the Scriptures, and so I don't think that's really all that likely. Another suggestion that's been given is that it came by oral tradition that was passed from father to son for multiple generations, and eventually it was collected and copied down. Now, there's two problems with this that you can see. One of it is, how accurate was their recall? And secondly is, doesn't that leave a lot of room for emendations and errors and other things to get mixed? You know how we are. My wife says, you know, you never tell it the way it actually happened. You always kind of embellish the story. And I said, of course I do. It wouldn't be interesting otherwise. You know, it'd be boring like when you tell it, you know. So, you know, it's just we have this collision of over facts all the time, you know. But here... But this is a problem. Now, there's an interesting dynamic that if you talk with the Bedouins, the tribal people in Arabia and particularly in parts of Israel today, you will find that they can recite their family history back at least 40 generations. And it's an interesting thing because what they do is they actually, father to son, teach them to memorize that history from the earliest childhood. And these are the stories around the fire, if you will. And they literally can take you back and recite the names, the places, the dates, the events, and all these things that go back 40 generations. So that certainly is a possibility. But I would suggest you a far more likely, and I think, scenario, and one that probably has more evidence to support it as the basis upon which Moses got his information. Basically, I think that he collected it from recorded written history that was readily available to him in Egypt. Some of you may remember Barry Setterfield. He came and spoke to us on speed of light theory and age of the earth and so forth. And you may have recalled the sweet gentleman whom none of you understood what he was talking about. And he talked a little bit over the heads of about all of us. But nonetheless, he has written a fascinating work that is really readable. Not a scientific piece, but it's called Creation and Catastrophe Chronology. And he speaks within this lengthy article about the history of Moses. And listen to what he wrote down. I want to read it to you because I couldn't do it justice. He begins talking about the Great Library of Alexandria, which was built by Ptolemy I in about 300 BC. This was the most magnificent library that was built and compiled in the ancient world. It had volumes of ancient writings from as far back and as far abroad as possible, a major, major source of information that was gathered in the ancient world. He goes on to say, it would have held all the relevant historical records needed for this investigation. He says, it is unfortunate the entire collection of important data from around the ancient world as well as from Egypt was destroyed in a disastrous fire. Nevertheless, these records were available to the Jewish historian Artaphanes, whose works date from the 3rd century before Christ, and some portions of Artaphanes' writings still are extant. He gives us some important information. Artaphanes wrote that Pharaoh Palamontes was ruling when Moses was born. So here's interesting. This Artaphanes writes based upon his research of the records that were in the library in Alexandria, that the records show that it was during the reign of this Pharaoh that Moses was born. He goes on to say, his daughter Maris, the Pharaoh's daughter, meaning beloved, adopted a Hebrew child whom she called Musos, who became a prince. Artaphanes states that Maris married Pharaoh Kenepheri, which means Ra's glory shines on the horizon. The personal name of this pharaoh was Sobekhotep IV. Sobek was a crocodile-headed god of the Egyptians, and Sobek means Sobek is satisfied. This pharaoh was the 24th ruler of the 13th dynasty in the Middle Kingdom. And Artaphanes writes that this pharaoh appointed Prince Musos to administer the land on his behalf. Even more importantly, Artaphanes states that Prince Musos led a military campaign against the Ethiopians to extend the frontiers of the Egyptian Empire into Upper Nubia, Kush or Ethiopia. The records available to us reveal that of all the pharaohs of the 13th dynasty, Kenepheri was the only one to launch such an expedition. Indeed, a stela in the British Museum tells of this 13th dynasty campaign into Nubia and Kenepheri's reign, and the identification is therefore certain. Artaphanes knew what he was writing about. The outcome of the campaign was interesting. According to Artaphanes' understanding of ancient sources, Musos was victorious against the Nubians. He extended Kenepheri's jurisdiction at least 200 kilometers further south than any other 12th or 13th dynasty ruler. This caused Egyptologist J.H. Breasted to label Kenepheri, or Sobekhotep IV, as the greatest pharaoh of that era. Artaphanes concludes his account by saying that this victory brought Musos such popularity that Kenepheri became jealous and forced Musos to flee to Arabia. Then after Kenepheri was dead, Musos returned to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Around 300 AD, in a work entitled Evangelicae Preparationis, The Christian historian Eusebius quotes from his account, from this account by Artapanus, as did Clement in Stromata. Even more importantly, the Jewish historian Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews confirms the story of Khnephri and Musos with the Upper Nubian War from other ancient sources, thereby giving it unusual authority. Now, there's a great deal more that Artapanus tells us and other ancient writers write about this that really confirms the placement of Moses in Egypt at this time. He continues by citing the writings of Ippuwer. Now, Ippuwer is, well, let him explain it. He said the 13th dynasty ended in a period of turmoil that closed the Middle Kingdom and led to the second intermediate period. In other words, it was a period in which Egypt collapsed. Following the reign of Khnephri, or after one of his sons, the entire kingdom of Pharaoh collapsed. We know that historically. And this Ippuwer papyrus is part of the historical record we have of that fact. This document, again known as the Ippuwer papyrus, he says, incredibly, this document provides support for the plagues at the time of the Exodus under Moses. Some of these may be of interest. He writes, the plague of blood in Exodus 7, 20 and 21 is paralleled by the plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river is blood. And the plagues of fire and hail with Exodus 9, 23 and 24 has its counterpart in Ippuwer 2:10, where we find the comment, forsooth, gates, columns and walls are consumed by the fire. This plague also destroyed the flax and the barley, and Ippuwer comments that the land is given over to weariness like the cutting of flax. Forsooth, he said, or forsaken, as the grain has perished on every side. The plague of darkness, spoken of in Exodus 10:22, evokes a comment from Ippuwer that the land has no light. And the final plague of death in Exodus 12:30 is commented on in Ippuwer 2:13 and 3:14, as well as in 4:4 and 6:16 as follows. He who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. In other words, dead are everywhere. It is groaning that is throughout all the land, mingled with lamentations. Forsooth, those who were in the place of embalmment were laid on the high ground. In other words, they couldn't embalm them in the proper way to ensure their passage in the afterlife. There were so many dead people that they just had to let their bodies rot in the ground. As the Israelites left, Exodus 12:36 states that they plundered the Egyptians, and Ippuwer laments, the storehouse of the king is the common property of everyone. So we find this series of about 10 different passages that parallel the biblical account in Exodus, where it talks about the river being turned to blood, how that blood is everywhere, that people are afraid to drink of the water, they can't drink of it, that the animals are struck and are suffering, or literally says all the animals weep, that the land is consumed by fire. He goes on and on with talking about the various destructions from hail. The flax in the fields are being destroyed. There's no fruits or there are no vegetables to be found. And then he says, finally, Ippuwer says, there was a great scream throughout Egypt. The groan is heard throughout the land, mixed with lamentations because of the many who had died and perished. What's interesting is there's yet another source, which, again, lends credence to the parallel of Ippuwer's plague with that of the plagues in Egypt in Exodus. It's written by a fellow by the name of Manetho, who is a relatively well-known, to Egyptologists at least, historian. He writes, he called the plagues, quote, a blast of heavenly displeasure. He goes on to say, we had a king called Ptolemaeus. In his reign it happened. I do not know why God was displeased with us. Then unexpectedly from the region of the east, talking about the land of the Sinai, came men of unknown race. Confident of victory, they marched against the land. By force they took it, and easily without a single battle. Now here's an interesting point. How did they conquer it without a battle? Well, he's describing what we've come to know now as the invasion by a people that we call the Hyksos, shepherd people who came into the wilderness. Now, some people have tried to identify the Hyksos with the Hebrews, but it doesn't work, so don't even go there. But it's interesting to note, how in the world could, here, now think about it, just a short time previous to this, Khnephri was the mightiest king with the mightiest empire and the mightiest army in all of the ancient world, and now they're overrun by desert nomads without a single battle being fought because there's no army left. Well, Ippor tells us there was this terrible plague that devastated the land. Exodus tells us the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. He had no army. And so the marauders, who always were coming and raiding on the borders of Egypt, suddenly found there's nobody to stop us. And they took over the whole land, and for the next 200 years, these Hyksos became the kings who reigned over the land of Egypt. This has other implications. How was it possible for Palestine, the land of Canaan, which was a province and a territory of supreme importance politically, strategically, economically to the Egyptians, how was it possible that they could allow the Hebrews to come in and conquer all those cities and take over the land? The answer is real simple. They didn't have a means by which they could resist. Their kingdom had fallen, that with the destruction in the Red Sea, the armies of Egypt were decimated, and there was no longer any force to either protect the land from its own enemies or to stop the Israelites from coming in and wreaking their havoc in the land. And so it's an interesting parallels that we begin to find, that you find on one hand you got the biblical accounts of what took place. On the other hand, we have Egyptian history that parallels within the same time frame, the same events in the same order, which lead to the same results. Now, why is this significant to our discussion of the authorship of Jesus? Well, first of all, what it does is it establishes the fact that Moses was a real person who fits the Exodus description of him as being a Hebrew, who was raised as a noble in the land of Egypt and the house of Pharaoh, at the very same time that we know that Artaphanes and others give us account that he was there. This also means that Moses had access to all of the historical documents of the land, because Acts 7:22 says of Moses, "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." Do you realize that the ancient Egyptians were viewed throughout the world at that time as being the supreme source of education, learning, and knowledge? We talk in our culture about the Greeks and their wisdom and so forth. But do you realize that even during the high period around 500 BC, the height of Greek philosophy with Plato and Socrates and all the rest, that they still considered Egypt to be the source of greatest learning and wisdom and knowledge? So that this was considered to be really the center of the world in terms of learning and education. And this is where Moses lived. Did he know how to write? You betcha. Did he know how to read? You can count on it. In fact, it's most likely that he was well studied, as he was learned in all of the knowledge of the Egyptians, that he had studied the history of the pharaohs before him, which would have been a key part of the curriculum. In fact, if you go to the temple in Abu Simbel in Egypt, down in the third cataract of the Nile, way, way down south near Ethiopia, there's a huge temple that was built there by Ramses the Great. He built many in honor of himself. But you can go in there and he recounts the history of Egypt on the walls in hieroglyphs. And it was said that he would go there every year with all of his sons, and they would go through and recite the entire history in remembrance of the nation, going all the way back to the earliest of the pharaohs that we even know of historically today. And so Moses was one who would undoubtedly have been learned in all of this information and known it firsthand. So that rather than being a fictional character, as it's assumed, or an illiterate or a semi-literate slave at best, here was a man who possessed all of the educational skills, had all of the access to the necessary information, and it certainly would have enabled him to compile a history or to relate a history to us of the origins of all things, in particular the origins of the nation of Israel. Now this is further evidenced that Moses was the compiler and editor of earlier written records by just simply looking at what we call the internal evidence. Does the book of Genesis read like a book that's compiled from other ancient records? And the fact of the matter is, it does. Now, we lose a little bit, especially the more modern our translations become. But one of the things that we find is that the book itself is divided into 10 major sections, each of them starting with the word Toledot, which simply means the book of the generations. The NIV translates, for example, Genesis 5:1, "This is the written account of," But the NASB puts it more literally, this is the book of the generations of. And you have a series of them. For example, chapter 2, verse 4, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, 1, this is the generations of Adam. 6, 9, the generations of Noah. 10, 11, the generations of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 11, 10, the generations of Shem. 11, 27, the generations of Terah. 25, 12, the generations of Ishmael. 25, 19, the generation of Isaac. 36, verse 1, and again in verse 9, the generations of Esau. And finally in Genesis 37, 2, the generations of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a very noble structure, but what it really probably indicates to us, I would suggest at least this, I think this makes sense, is that Moses is simply operating off of a library of information. That I think it's quite feasible that Adam was the first man who ever began to develop written communication. Now, part of the thing we have to get past in order to accept that is our concept that Adam was a primitive being. But that's not the biblical revelation. If he was created fully developed, fully grown man, and he had never been touched by sin, one of the things we can say about him is intellectually, his mind and his capacity was far superior to anything that we have ever seen in a human being since. You see, what we're suffering from is the decadence of sin. Sin has caused a downward path of mankind. That's why when we read in Genesis, and it's citing the ages of men of being 900 years, and yet after sin enters in, we see a steady decline in the life expectancy of man until we find that 70 years in David's time, or 80 years if you please, becomes the average lifespan. Now let me ask you, what is it today? Well, we would generally roughly say people live to be 70 or 80 years of age. Now, you hear these things saying, well, you have to understand, you know, 100 years ago, the average life expectancy was 40 years or 50 years. There was a time capsule that was opened several years ago now in Denver, Colorado, that had been placed sealed in a building 100 years earlier when the city of Denver was just a new city growing up in the Wild West. And so 100 years later, they opened this up, and there was a newspaper in it. And one of the stories on the front cover of this newspaper was about the mysterious death, which was believed to be a homicide, of an elderly woman aged 45. So because we see those kind of things, we think to ourselves, boy, you know, people used to live a short time, and now they live longer. Well, the fact of the matter is there's a difference between the average life expectancy of healthy people and the average life expectancy of a total population. You see, there was high mortality rates of children, so that people did not live as long statistically because you had so many who died early in life. There was also many who died because of plague and disease. Historically, there's been periods of just repeated pandemics that have wiped out huge numbers of population. And in the 6th century A.D., you know, there long before the Black Plague of the 1300s or the 1200s, there were a series of pandemics that reduced the population of Europe and even parts of the Greek Mediterranean by over a half. Half the population wiped out within weeks because of various plagues that would ravage the earth. So that affects your average life expectancy. But what's interesting is David is saying in his day that the average guy was able to live 70 years. If he's really a cranky old snort, he could live to be 80. But that was basically the life expectancy. So what happened? How did it go from 900 to 70 or 80 years? Well, you know, some people would argue that, well, you know, they didn't know how to measure years in those days, and so it probably wasn't 900 years, it was probably 90 years or something like that. Let me tell you, Moses, who lived to be 120, knew how long 120 years was, and he knew how long 900 years was. So the reality is what they're saying is these people lived an extremely long time. Well, if they are not genetically defective, because you see, mutation, as we've talked about, does not produce a superior product. It always produces a deteriorated product. Mutation is never good. That's why evolutionists no longer really promote mutation theory, because it's proven to be their worst enemy. So the problem is if you have an individual, or the situation is, if you have an individual like Adam who has no mutations, he's developed genetically perfect, He would have maximum intellectual ability. Is it unreasonable to think that this individual, far brighter than you and I are, wouldn't be able to conceptualize the idea of written communication? I mean, this thing is quite possible. That's why we sit back and say, well, how could he know of what had happened there? Isn't it possible that Adam could have simply sat down and recorded the history of the origins of everything? As he saw his life progressing and he saw generations following him, that it would impose upon his mind that he needs to begin to pass on to future generations the information that he has seen and he has experienced? Or God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have moved upon his heart? I think this is quite feasible. In fact, we have such ancient documents where men actually took various mediums like clay or stone and they began to record on it. And those records are sustained even today. These are not such difficult concepts to believe once you begin to see them through the light of the biblical text. And that's why I think it's very, very possible that what Moses was dealing with and what he was recalling was going back to some of what we would call the original sources, reading this information and recounting it to us. Because one of the things that's been kind of a deceptive thing that higher criticism has tried to put off on us is the idea that, well, actually, this is nothing else but an adaptation of Babylonian myth. And if you've taken the time to read some of these, like the Gilgamesh Chronicles, and some of these other things that are supposed to be records of how the Babylonians and Sumerians and others saw the development or the all things being created, there is such a stark difference between them, you can hardly see a comparison. Here's one key element that's different. Every one of the ancient creation histories always has man generating himself. Man is his own creation. The Bible is the only one that says, in the beginning, God created. Next week, when we begin looking at verses 1 and 2, one of the things that I think you'll find fascinating, at least I found fascinating, is that we read those verses, I think, with the wrong lens. We see them on a very elementary level and don't see the scientific dynamics of what he's talking about. That it's not just simply God, creating something out of nothing as much as it is God going through a very logical process by which he causes life to begin and order to come out of chaos and disturbance. That when you begin to read it in that way, in the order which we'll talk about next week, it begins to make a lot of sense. It becomes scientifically consistent. Because again, what is one of the underlying issues when we talk about evolution versus creationism? We have no example, we have no supporting evidence of anything that ever spontaneously generated itself. Everything has a cause. And every effect has to have a cause. There's no effect that can just simply create itself out of nothing. And the Bible is the only one who offers an explanation. See, even evolution doesn't answer that question. Evolution says there was a big bang and everything came into being. Well, why do they say there was a big bang? It's because they can see that the universe is moving outward. In other words, you have this explosion. What happens in an explosion? It pushes things outward. They can look at the stars and the planets and everything else, and they see them moving outward, and they also see them slowing down as they move outward, which means energy is being expended, and they're slowing in their paths. And we talk about the slowing of the Earth's radiations, or rotation and so forth. Now, one of the problems with the Big Bang theory is that when something is exploded and they fly out, they all rotate in the same direction. Now, part of the problem we have is we have planets and stars, planets that revolve in opposite directions. How do you do that? You see, these are problems that arise that go against the very theories that we have out there to explain how everything comes into being. When you have one planet going that spins this way and another planet going the opposite direction, how do you explain that if they are both thrown out by the same explosion? You know, they tried this in the lab and it just doesn't work. They always spin in the same direction because they're all being impacted by the same force in the same way and will end up having the same rotation. And yet we find in the world and universe that this isn't the case. So these things have ultimate problems, but even before you get to that, the question is, okay, you had a big bang, where did the bang come from? Who lit the fuse? Who threw the Molotov cocktail? You know, who made this thing go off? And that's an answer that evolution can never supply. The Bible is the only book in the world that offers a definitive answer, a final answer. In the beginning, God, He caused it all to come into being. And I think there was somebody who wasn't a witness in the beginning, but he walked with God, we're told, in the garden in the cool of the day. Is it hard to imagine that Adam wouldn't have sometimes said, "Lord, where did I come from?" And that God would say to Adam, here's how it all happened. This is what I did. And God would have communicated this information to him. And is it hard to suppose that as redemptive history began with man's sin and his fall, that God could have moved upon Adam's heart to begin to keep a record of those things, to begin to pass those things on to future generations? It could have begun as early as when his own children, Cain, Abel, Seth, and others would have begun to say, "Where did we come from, and how did all this be, and what is it all about?" And these explanations would have been given and passed from generation to generation. And again, is it hard to believe that someone with the perfect genetic, intellectual, physical capacities of like Adam would have been unable to come up, been beyond his capacity to come up with a system by which he could create a language, a written language, and pass it on from generations that would follow after? See, it's all a matter of your perspective, all a matter of what you will allow. The barrier to belief for most people is not an intellectual barrier. It's a barrier based upon a prior decision to believe in a different way. But once you come to a place where you realize, you know, that this other way that I believe, this other way I've been trained, it's like the young man I was sitting next to on a plane one time, and as I was sharing with him about the Lord, he said, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." I said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, because that whole Genesis thing, I mean, evolution has proved that's not true." And I said, "Well, that's simply not the case." And I began to engage him and offer him, suggest some books written by secular scientists who themselves don't embrace the whole idea of evolution because of the obvious problems that are there. But I asked him this question. I said, he says, when he said, "I believe in evolution," I said, "Of course you do." And it kind of took him, caught him off guard. And he says, "Well," and he says, "Well, why do you say that?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been presented with any other possibility for the existence of the universe?" He said, "Well, no." So I said, "Well, of course you believe. This is what you've heard since your earliest childhood. This is the way it happened. We have these wonderful TV programs that actually recreate the times. I know what a Neanderthal man looks like. He's kind of hunched over and heavy set, and he's got this long brow, and he's got hair all over him, and he was my locker mate in high school." I mean, we create these images, and suddenly we think, "Oh, yeah, that's what they look like." And yet, when you begin to discover that these are fabrications, these are artist renderings, based upon many times a fragment of bone. And a whole creature is created out of it. And of course, we've talked about in past studies how many of those have proven to be actually fallacious, purposeful deceptions and manufactured results. You begin to realize that people become conditioned to believe in a certain way. And therefore, their minds are closed to considering any other possibility. I can relate to this. This was me. When I became a Christian, I couldn't believe the book of Genesis or any of the Old Testament because, obviously, that contradicted everything I had been told was truth and the foundation of reality. And when I began to study it from the other side, to read the literature on the other side of the fence, which I had never paid any attention to or never even knew was there, and I began to ask the questions, then began to, large fissures and cracks began to develop into my evolutionary foundation. You know, and then you end up where I'm at today, saying to myself, how could I have been so vulnerable? Well, it's called brainwashing. Sometimes we call it education, but sometimes there's a thin line between those two, you know. If what we are being educated in is not something that's founded in truth, then it's considered to be brainwashing. We are being conditioned to accept something. So I promise you that next week we will honestly begin looking at verses 1 and 2. We'll actually exegete the text, except for a few emendations. But anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I pray that these things that I've shared would not be lost on the hearers, Lord, that they would understand the value of these things. And even though they may have just simply picked up gleanings of what I've shared tonight, I pray that it would begin to create in them a possibility of understanding, an appreciation of the fact that we are called to contend for the faith. Lord, there is such a terrible deception in the land today which says, well, it really doesn't matter. And yet, Lord, your word is either the truth or it's not the truth. It can't be somewhere in the middle and have any meaning at all. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be challenged, that we would be contenders for your faith, Lord, that we would strive to become knowledgeable in these things so that we would be able to defend the truth of your word. Grant us this grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.